Before we continue with our studies this morning, we will pause for reflection back upon our entry into God's royal family. This is a moment of reflection for us. It is really a built-in auld lang syne for worship of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, for He instituted this particular ritual. And it is really the only one that is pertinent to the church age after the completed canon. And it was designed by Him to remind us, or to have us to remind ourselves, really, of those principles surrounding His sacrifice on the cross and our resultant salvation through faith in Him. His body was absolutely perfect, and therefore sin was never an issue for Him except for the temptations offered by the devil's world. He was tempted by certain things. For example, we've studied fairly recently the temptation of Satan and how he tried to get our Lord to opt for divine essence solutions rather than solutions found in the Word of God. And he withstood all of those. But the important thing behind all of that is in withstanding all of these temptations, he maintained his impeccability. And so that when he went to the cross, he was qualified to be a substitute. He was the reflection of the Passover lamb. We will mention that in upcoming studies fairly soon. And that Passover lamb was without spot or blemish. This was a picture, a type, if you will, of the Messiah Savior. And the Jews could focus their attention upon what they were doing with a sacrifice and get a clear understanding of the personality and the essence of this God-man Savior. The perfection of Christ is extremely important, for there can be no reception of our sins and a successful judgment of them if the sacrifice isn't perfect. And so when we hold the bread this morning, it will tell us through the fact that the bread represents His body and the absence of leaven indicates that there is no evil or corruption within His body. Thus, He's qualified to be our Savior. These things will be brought to our mind. And in this extremely tense world in which we live, and with the people and circumstances that we run into, the idea that someone can actually make it 33 years and not sin is quite an awesome concept. There is also the idea of our sins, which are legion, being imputed to Him. That's the cup. And He received that imputation as if they were His own. And no matter what we get into, and we do get into a lot, that was included in this entire deal. Our sins, which were all future at the time they were imputed to Him, were there in toto. None were left out. And so as He hung on the cross, the justice of God transferred, as if it were a set of books, transferred the figures which were debited to us and put them on Christ. And therefore, He is the one who has to pay the price. He has to balance the books. And because of His perfection, He was willing to do this. He endured the cross, despising the shame, motivated by inner happiness, concentration on Bible doctrine, and the sustaining ministry of the Holy Spirit. All of these things contributed. His volition was firm. He never flagged or wavered. Therefore, when it was all done, He said, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And we can have great confidence in that statement. We who have placed our faith in Him know that it is indeed finished, that our sins are not the issue, no matter what we do say or think. They've been removed from us as far as east is from west. At the moment of salvation, all of the madness we were in, the decisions we were making, those were pre-salvation sins and were instantly forgiven because of Christ's work. And subsequent to that, we continue to sin. We continue to make mistakes and make poor decisions. And when we confess the sins associated with all of this, they are post-salvation sins, and they are forgiven incrementally as we confess them. And we are able, therefore, to have the filling of the Holy Spirit. We're able to access a system which enables us to eventually acquire knowledge by which we outthink the devil's world. And that is what we pursue this morning. We pause for a moment to commemorate the system And in so doing, we are requested by Paul to consider this. Do not enter into this ritual out of fellowship. This is a very important ritual. You're to concentrate on the issues involved, and you should not do so out of fellowship or under any form of distraction. And so we'll pause a few moments now so that you might make a mental inventory of what your thought processes are, what your attitudes happen to be, and whether you are prepared to enter into a spiritual worship service by observing this ritual. And so with these things in mind, shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we are indeed grateful to You for this opportunity to come to the Lord's table. As we receive the bread, it is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would bring to our remembrance those doctrines pertaining to the person of our Lord. And we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was laid upon Him, and by His wounds we are now healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one of us to our own way. And God the Father has laid on God the Son the iniquity of us all. On the evening on which He was betrayed, our Lord took the bread, and after having given thanks, He said, "This is My body, which is sacrificed for you. Take, eat, do this in remembrance of Me." And now, Father, we turn our attention to the cup. This is symbolic of our sins being imputed to Jesus Christ and their judgment by Your justice. From this, we have the opportunity to simply believe in Christ for eternal salvation. It is our prayer, therefore, that the Holy Spirit would bring to our attention those doctrines pertaining to the work of our Lord, and we lift our prayer in His name. Amen. It's also the custom to retain the cup until all have been served. one would hardly die for a righteous man. Even for a good man, one might even dare to die. But God demonstrated His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having been now justified by His sacrifice, we shall be delivered from wrath through Him. On that same evening also, after He had supped, our Lord took the cup and He said, "This cup is the New Testament of My sacrifice. Drink ye all of it. For as often as you eat of this bread and drink of this cup, you do commemorate our Lord's sacrifice until He comes." It is our custom to sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross," hymn number 118. We sing all four stanzas softly on the third verse, crescendo on the final. And shall we stand as we sing? "Things I recall to mind, therefore have I hope. It is because of Your compassions we fail not. It is because of Your mercies we are not consumed. Our grace contract is renewed by You each morning, and great is Thy faithfulness. And Father, we are motivated and encouraged by the knowledge that each day of our lives we are provided from Your grace all of our needs for both life and godliness. We now pause to commemorate that grace through giving, and we do so in the name of our great High Priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, Lord of the armies. Amen. Things which God has prepared for those who love Him. For He who spared not His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him freely give us all things? He has done exceedingly abundantly beyond all we could ever ask or think, for we have the mind of Christ." Today we continue our review of the way to Santa Fe, and we've made it down to FTX's test for gratitude or venom. Now, with regard to our outline, and you're free to ask for one of those if you don't have one, we have plenty over to the side. We're in paragraph 4 of the study, the gratitude gauge, paragraph N, and you will note that on page 4 if you have an outline. That's where we are in our review of this particular subject. Now, in this particular paragraph, we are continuing with the concepts of the gratitude gauge and how the exigencies of your day test for either gratitude or venom within your soul. There are a number of things that can occur in your life on a day-by-day basis, rather insignificant really, but that can ignite within your soul several mental attitude sins. There's quite a collection to choose from. And from that very meager beginning, your whole day can be destroyed. And that was the emphasis of this particular paragraph. Now, it's interesting that the entire Jewish nation was exposed to the very same tests all at the same time. And by that, I mean both the second generation as well as their fathers, the first generation. There was a no-water test, for example, and all 2 million people were without water simultaneously. The same was true when they faced a no-food situation. All were without food simultaneously. When God supplied the water and when God supplied the food, He did so to the entire nation simultaneously. And so by all of this, we are able to conclude that those who were bitter about the way the water and the food tasted were still supplied with the same water and food provided to those who expressed gratitude for these miracles. God provided for everyone. Those who were negative and rebellious, He provided for those who were positive and grateful. Same food, same water. The purpose of the deprivations, therefore, was to determine what was in the souls of each individual involved. We face many times throughout the day similar situations. Your fellow believers face common circumstances as you do. There is nothing that you will face that is not common to man, 1 Corinthians 10:13. How we respond to them and how we deal with them is the issue. God permits these things to occur as tests for what we have in our soul. Is it gratitude or is it venom? God does not tempt us. That's the business of your body under the sinful nature. Temptation is the business of Satan in the invisible war. Temptation is the business of the fallen environment of cosmos diabolicus. Testing is God's business. He permits these things to occur to determine what is in our souls. Every citizen of Israel was either thirsty or hungry. Some were faithful that God would provide, while others became bitter, not only with the circumstances, but with the miraculous provisions which followed. We've got all of this food dropping right out of heaven, the cuisine of angels, but we don't like it. It's miserable food. The tests, when they are reduced down to their very basics, therefore, were designed to determine one thing. Which do you hold most dear in your life? Is it your body or is it your soul? Those who were more concerned about the body were the ones who were upset over the physical deprivation of water and food. Those who were more concerned about the body were the ones who were upset over the quality of the miraculous provisions when compared to their provisions in Egypt. Those who were more concerned about the soul were content to depend upon the Lord for a solution and were grateful with the miraculous provisions that followed. Those who were more concerned about the body classified the manna as miserable food. Those who were more concerned about the soul described the manna as wafers with honey. Those who had no capacity in their souls, no grace orientation, no doctrinal adjustment, they often gathered more than they could eat. Those who had capacity through grace orientation and doctrinal adjustment knew their capacity and gathered only what they needed for each day. Note there, lack of capacity generates greed. Lack of capacity generates greed. Those who have capacity only for what they need. As their capacity for manna increased, they were free to gather more, but they never gathered more than their capacity required. Those who had no capacity either gathered too much and it spoiled, or they didn't gather enough on Friday and were hungry on Saturday and consequently complained, while at other times they tried to gather on the wrong day. They went out on Saturday, and there's no manna available on the Sabbath, and they complained. The gratitude generation advanced because it had faith. It increased in its gratitude gauge. It developed capacity, and it kept the soul as the top priority. The venom generation retrogressed. It retrogressed because it had no faith. There was no gratitude. It was a zero reading. No capacity, and all of this because they kept the body as top priority. After the Jews were given instructions by the Lord, He then tested them in order to observe their orientation and adjustment. These tests are field training exercises, FTXs in the Hornada. The FTXs utilize the natural deprivations of the Hornada to make an issue out of one's priorities. Will he emphasize the body, or will he emphasize the soul? The first generation consistently rebelled against Moses and God, and this as a result of these FTXs. They did so because they were more interested in maintaining their physical status quo rather than increasing the reading on their gratitude gauges. And so we then moved from there, understanding FTXs, into the mechanics of soul rebellion. That was found in Exodus 16, verses 2 and 3. It says there that the entire congregation of the people of Israel rebelled against Moses and Aaron in the Hornada. Then the people said to Moses and Aaron, "We wish we had died by the Lord's hand in the land of Egypt." Why are they worried about dying if they wish they had died in Egypt? What is the rationale that says, "You are trying to kill us. You have brought us out here to eliminate us through genocide. We wish we'd died in Egypt." Well, death is death. What difference does it make? Yet these people are confused, and there is no logical rationale for it. We studied, by the way, paragraph O at lesson 489. That then led us to P, which is the mirror of the soul. That study we will not review. But the mirror of the soul included concepts drawn from James chapter 1, verses 19 through 25. There is a mirror metaphor found in that passage. We also, under paragraph C, noted principles of the mirror metaphor found in the James passage. We noted principles of the mirror metaphor found in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 17 through 18. We then moved under paragraph E into team concepts of spiritual gifts. We noted this from Romans 12, verses 4 through 8. And that took us down to the next paragraph in our overall study, paragraph 5, which is venom. If you're interested in reviewing the study on the mirror of the soul, it consists of 13 lessons, and they are numbered 491 through 503. Beginning with lesson 504, we undertook the paragraph on venom. This increment in the study of the Israelite Hornada took up the problem of emotions. Emotion is a part of the human makeup and may be expressed in a number of ways. For example, when we encounter circumstances which are pleasing, compatible, and advantageous, then we respond to them with good emotions. When we encounter circumstances which are viewed as displeasing, incompatible, or disadvantageous, we react with negative or bad emotions. The challenge as we move through the Hornada is to be able to look into the mirror of our souls and quickly identify the problem of bad emotion and then neutralize it before it enslaves our soul. The Bible is replete with mention of many emotions. Some are impulsive while others become chronic. Efficient utilization of the problem-solving devices will stop impulsive emotions in their tracks. However, failure to deal with impulsive sin allows it to become chronic. An impulsive emotion or sin is the reaction of the moment. One may quickly recover from this type of sinning with rebound and the filling of the Holy Spirit, where recall of doctrine conquers the problem. However, if the impulsive emotion is not dealt with immediately through rebound, then it hangs around and begins to dictate policy to the soul, which in turn orders the brain to develop wheel tracks which support a new system of thinking. From this chronic sins develop, such as bitterness, hatred, malice, judging, revenge, implacability. And all of this was the failure of the first generation Jews. Likewise, it is our failure today as we encounter the challenges, the tests, and the goads of our personal Hornada. It will be the purpose, therefore, of this review in this particular segment of our study to examine the thought process of the Jews in order to develop an understanding of how we as believers in Jesus Christ can poison our own souls with the venom of anger, the venom of bitterness, the venom and poison that comes into our souls. And this can be directed toward the God who saved us. We call this paragraph venom, keeping it quite simple, but emotion is a major consideration. And so in the first sub-paragraph of venom, we noted the doctrine of emotion, and we started out by noting the essence of the human soul. Emotion, as it turns out, is part of soul essence. And if we're going to deal with the problems of emotion, which include the venom of bitterness, among others, then we have to take a look at the human soul. Now, we learn in Genesis that the Trinity agreed in eternity past to create man in their own image. We note this in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image according to our likeness." I think it fascinating that people miss the plural pronoun here. God presents Himself in the first chapter of His revelation to us as a plural personality. One in essence, three in personality. And all three personalities came to an agreement on the creation of the human soul. It will be in our likeness. Modern Hebrew's use of this word for image is betzalim. My pump primed here. Betzalim. According to Israeli scholars, the same as was used by the ancients. Now, the word refers to a spiritual rather than a literal replication here. The idea is a shadow image. The human soul is not a duplication of God's soul essence, but it does have attributes which give man the ability to know God and to acquire His thinking. Therefore, you cannot take Genesis 1:26 and contort it into the idea that our soul is a replication of God's. God's essence, when you study the Scriptures, reveals that it has certain characteristics. And we have similar characteristics, but this is not a replication. Therefore, Betzalim has to do with shadow image. That would be the best translation. Now, just as God's essence is real but invisible, so also our soul's essence is real but invisible. These invisible characteristics include, first of all, self-consciousness. This is awareness of oneself as an individual. You're able to make the statement, I am. Animals can't do this. There is nothing whatsoever to the notion or to the fabrication that we all evolved out of some kind of primordial soup. It didn't occur. Flush that from your thought pattern. I challenge you to do your own research on it. I have. There is no evidence for evolution. I ask you to find it for me and present it in a form that I can understand it. No technological claptrap. Just write it out in layman's terms. You won't find it. Now, what is it that enables us to realize we exist? It is the fact that God has created within us a soul essence, which has which is able to identify our very own existence. You therefore are able to make the statement, I am. That's the first concept of soul essence. Now, a question arises. Does God know He exists? I submit to you that He does. Therefore, as a shadow image, as a part of that shadow image concept, we too are able to determine we exist. Second compartment of the soul is self-perception. This is the ability to enter into cognitive learning, rational thought, and the making of logical conclusions. You're able, therefore, to make this statement. I think. We've studied neurology as it has to do with theology. And we have gone to the experts. And we have learned what the experts have learned. And what they've learned is what we know from Scripture. That when you come here, your cerebral cortex is pre-wired to understand language. No other creature can make that statement. No other creature has a cerebral cortex. Therefore, we come here pre-wired to understand language. How is it that the God of this universe communicates with us, makes Himself known, and enables us to become a part of His plan and to learn His divine thought? What is it that enables us to do that? It is language. He communicates to us with language. And He started out with Hebrew. He moved to Koine Greek. And now we have interpretations that bring it into every language of this world that is known to date. And we can think as God thinks. And this is what He desires for us to do. And we have self-perception. And we are able to actually draw conclusions and come up with this concept. I think. Now, it is interesting to insert here the philosophy of René Descartes, who sought to develop a method to verify this objective truth. Descartes' theories reduced the area of absolutely certain knowledge to the simple awareness of oneself as a thinking being. His statement, "I think, therefore I am," represents the conclusion that results in depending solely upon logic and immediate conscious awareness. Now, it is obvious from his philosophy that Descartes was French. His rationalistic and imperialistic philosophy suffers from its exclusion of faith and the obvious elimination of the existence of the immaterial but real soul. Therefore, we went to Dr. Russell Kirk to put things in perspective. His book, actually a biography entitled The Sword of Imagination, and here is a very important paragraph. Dr. Kirk says, "Few philosophical intellects remain that venture to discuss the soul. It is daring enough nowadays to try to analyze consciousness. But if the reality of the soul is admitted, mere consciousness ceases to be a problem. A soul is conscious of its own existence unless it is blinkered by 20th century scientism. The axiom, therefore, is not, I think, therefore I am, but rather I am, therefore I think. With recognition of one's soul, personal identity is established. When you recognize you have a soul, your personal identity is established. You don't have to go to the meadow. You don't have to go to Montana. You don't have to go to a coastal community to find out who you are. You are. Therefore, you think. And you are able to determine you are a functional individual, freedom to make choices and to live by those choices. What think ye of Christ?" That is the greatest challenge to your volition that's ever been presented. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ and that He went to the cross and received the imputation of your sins and that they were judged by the justice of God and are no longer an issue for you now or ever? And do you understand that believing that Christ took care of the sin problem is the only thing that is required in order for you to enter into God's heaven? Do you believe it? Then you are saved. And if you are saved, you cannot lose your salvation. To those who believe in me, I shall grant eternal life. Operative word is eternal. He didn't say temporary. I will give you a form of life that has a lot of footnotes. I will give you a form of life contingent upon future performance by you, a fallen being. And it has nothing to do with my work on the cross. I'm just giving you an opportunity here. He never said anything like that, and the Bible never documents even a suggestion of such a thing. Not in the original manuscripts. Faith alone in Christ alone. And what Dr. Kirk is saying here is that when you understand you have a soul, your very existence is a normal and natural conclusion. Establishment of identity is the characteristic of the soul we have just noted as self-consciousness. The awareness of oneself as an individual, the statement, I am. The next soul attribute is the one we've just noted, examining the viewpoints of René Descartes and Russell Kirk, called self-perception. The ability to enter into cognitive learning, rational thought, and the reaching of logical conclusions. Therefore, you can make the statement, I think. Thus, the logical conclusion an individual reaches when he encounters self-consciousness is, I am, therefore, I think. And it turns out that Solomon agrees with Dr. Kirk, not French philosopher René Descartes. This is found in Proverbs chapter 23, verse 7. As a man thinks in his own soul, so is he. Sha'ar means to reckon, to calculate, or to think. As a man thinks, as he calculates, as he analyzes, as a man thinks in his own soul, nefesh, that's the soul in its entirety, so is he. Thus, we see the progression. Thinking takes place in the soul. Without a soul, there's not much thinking going on. It's only instinct. Those are the animals that do that. Thinking takes place in the soul. The soul must therefore exist in order for thinking to take place. The content of your thinking determines the kind of person you are. Consequently, the Kirksian principle stands, I am, therefore I think. To which we may now add a third consideration from Solomon. Therefore I decide. I am, I think, I decide. The third characteristic of the soul therefore comes into view, and that is volition. This is the decider of the soul, which makes choices based on information available in the mentality or influences from the sinful nature. Not all choices are good choices. You have information in your soul, and that soul contains data which you transferred there under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. A pastor teaches, and the Holy Spirit picks up that information and takes it to the human spirit. This is where you get academic understanding of biblical truth. Then a big question arises. What do you think of what's been communicated? Do you believe that to be true? The Holy Spirit made it real to you in your human spirit. You academically understand what is said, but the question that arises is, do you believe it? And you say, well, yes, I believe it. And the Holy Spirit then, with His omnipotence, takes academic understanding and converts it into divine thought in what is called in the Bible, cardia. That's K-A-R-D-I-A, translated into the English, heart. But we noted from our recent studies that the heart in Scripture is divided up into seven compartments. And there are seven compartments of the soul, the cardia in the soul, that stores divine thought. And the Holy Spirit is the one that takes care of distributing this all out. Now, once you get it here in the cardia, then you have divine thought available to you for your decision making. And therefore, when you face an exigency in life, some kind of outside adversity, and it starts bombarding the soul in various directions and from different temptations and so on, then you have this bank of knowledge here to utilize to defend your soul. So you keep the outside adversity outside. And you use the Word of God, positive volition to what you know, to defend your soul. And say, no, I won't do that. No, I won't think that way. Yes, I will do this too. You will not prevent me from going to church. You will not prevent me from helping old women across the street. Will you not help me from going to do this, that, or the other thing? You will not do that. See? No distractions, in other words. You say no to distractions. And that is positive volition to whatever you've got here in your stream of consciousness. Therefore, you keep the outside adversity outside. But what if that internal SWAT team, the old sin nature found in the cell structure and the DNA of every cell in the body, what if it sends up the SWAT team? And the SWAT team starts bombarding. That becomes an outside adversity as far as the soul is concerned. Your body is away from the soul. And therefore, the body is an outside adversity, although internal in nature. It's sort of like a mole. And so this mole, this SWAT team of moles comes up and starts knocking on the soul, and you use your knowledge of the Word of God to defend that. Or you submit to it, and therefore you sin. And when you sin, this is the operational divine power system. When you sin, you move outside the system. The Holy Spirit's filling ministry is canceled. You enter into carnality. What? Know you not that you are carnal? And therefore you come out here and you're out of fellowship. And that, like, you're a doofus. You're a doofus out here. And how do you get back in? There is a system, a process, and a procedure where you say, okay, I realize because of the goads, I realize because people are looking at me cross-eyed, I realize because things are falling apart, I must be a doofus. So you come to 1 John 1:9, and you note there that you have an obligation in order to recover the filling of the Holy Spirit, and that's confess. Homologeo. I confess my sins to God. And then it goes on to say God begins to do something at that point. If I confess, and let's assume that I have, then God. If, then. See, that's process and procedure. This is a an apodosis and a prodosis. And see, what you have to do is get the if-then sequence in. If you do this, then God. And what does God do? He forgives you. Now, volition is the issue around all of this. The decider of the soul, which makes choices based on information available in the mentality or influences from the sinful nature. It can go either way. You can defend the soul by thinking with the thoughts you've accumulated in your soul from the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit, or you can make decisions based on the bombardments of the sinful nature. It has lust patterns. It has an inventory of negative emotions. Now, with your volition, you are able to make the statement of either I ought or I ought not. You can do this. Counselor of the volition is the conscience. Very important. Pay attention here. What counsels the volition on whether you ought or ought not? It's the conscience. It contains your inventory of norms and standards. It contains your scale of values, which classify your beliefs related to right and wrong, good and evil. Closely related to the volition is a fourth characteristic, which is self-determination. Self-determination. Now, in order for a person to be held responsible for his own decisions, then his decision-making processes must take place in an environment of freedom. Volition plus self-determination equals free will. Self-determination is the free choice of one's own acts without outside compulsion. I would gather that up to a limit, there's so much we can do to each other. But doctrine can defend the soul against almost any assault. But let's say we decided to go into some torture tactics here. We could pretty much torture you into doing whatever we wanted you to do, unless you were a real tough customer. We could bring out all kinds of equipment, and we could say things to you. We could get involved with all kinds of infliction of pain, and all we want you to do is what we want you to do. Well, that's not free will. People say, well, okay, I don't believe in that, but I'm going to do it right now just to get you to get that screwdriver out of my gut. That's not free will. Self-determination is the free choice of one's own acts without outside compulsion. You have been given by God the freedom to exercise the liberty of decision making. Good decisions broaden your future options. Poor decisions limit your future options. Whichever way you choose determines your future history. You decide. Thus, with freedom, you are responsible for your own decisions, and you must live with the consequences if those decisions are bad. Often problems arise from poor decisions and denial results. This is refusal to take the responsibility of your own decisions. It is a reaction against reality, and thus you enter into self-deception. Self-absorption leads to bitterness and emotion, which paralyzes the soul with its venom. When good decisions produce prosperity and tranquility of the soul, the proper response is humility and gratitude, not arrogance and self-aggrandizement. And so under self-determination, it allows you to say either I will or I will not. Now, from this review of the characteristics of the soul, we can begin to see what is meant by the Lord when He says in Genesis 1:26, "Let us make man in our image, Bathsheba." This term is best translated shadow image. Shadow because God has never had to discover His existence. This is why He refers to Himself as I am. He does this in many passages. Nevertheless, He has eternally possessed self-consciousness. God has always possessed ultimate cognizance of all that is knowable. He's never learned anything. This is His omniscience. God doesn't have to learn. He doesn't have to rationalize or draw conclusions. He knows the beginning from the end and has established all truth, and He has verified all reality with regard to human history by means of His divine decree. It is important that we remember that the several contents of this one eternal purpose are necessarily perceived by us in partial aspects. For this reason, we often use the plural divine decrees to express the many facets of God's plan. But actually, it is all just one simultaneous decree. God has eternally known all that is knowable. We may learn, but must do so incrementally. Nevertheless, we have a mentality by which we may acquire a cognitive ability called thought. Possession of all knowledge is called divine omniscience. Analysis of acquired knowledge is called human thought. There's a big difference. Possession of all knowledge is called divine omniscience. Analysis of acquired knowledge, is called human thought. God is the absolute decider of the universe. His decisions are based on complete cognizance of all that is knowable, and thus He is immutable in all that He says and all that He does. We have volition, and thus we have the liberty to make choices, but we are not immutable. God's self-determination is based on His perfect righteousness. His righteousness establishes the absolute standards of right and wrong which the ancient scholars sought. His omniscience supplies His sovereignty with information on our compliance or our noncompliance with His divine standard. Justice administers blessing or cursing accordingly. Thus, there are certain things God will do. He will bless compliance with His righteous standards. There are certain things He will not do. He will not bless noncompliance with His righteous standards. We make choices, but with a flawed conscience, under the assault of an aggressive, sinful nature, and with limited knowledge. God's decisions, however, are infinitely perfect. There is yet still one more attribute that makes up the human soul. It is something that mankind needs, that God does not need, and which He has never possessed. A principle, therefore, emerges. God has no emotion, whereas we do. We must look at God, who is infinite, with a finite mind, in order for us to evaluate in our mentality the incremental cognition of knowledge. We need a system which alerts us to the difference between right and wrong and good and evil. Thus, our souls are equipped with emotion so that we can come to appreciate truth when we hear it and be repulsed by the lie when we encounter it. Emotion, even though it is used properly, is designed to respond to truth once it enters into the mentality of the soul. Thus, the conscience is the part of the soul which evaluates knowledge and determines whether it is truth or lie, while emotion is designed to appreciate truth once discovered and be repulsed by the lie when presented. Now, in the Garden of Eden, when our original parents were created by Christ, both their bodies as well as their souls were created perfect. Perfect people in a perfect environment under a perfect God had no need of knowledge concerning right and wrong. Adam and Esau were innocent. Innocent means no knowledge of wrongdoing. There is no concept of wrong or the principle of sin in the souls of perfect people. They know nothing of this. The idea of wrongdoing is not a part of their cognizance. That's innocence. And that's how our original parents were created. In other words, the world was not designed to kill them, and it never crossed their mind. As a result, our original parents' souls had no conscience. Adam and Esau, as perfect people, had no need for a conscience. Their conscience was hanging on a tree. There was no knowledge of right or wrong in the perfect souls of Adam and Esau. Thus, they had no conscience. The very awareness of the existence of wrong becomes a threat to a perfect soul. And that was the challenge that Lucifer, who indwelt the serpent presented to Esau. And she bought it and therefore began to think, is there something I don't know? What is this knowledge of good and evil that I don't have? And she was tempted, therefore, by this serpent to make a decision which would create within her soul the need to distinguish between right and wrong. All thinking by Adam and Esau was concentrated on taking in perfect knowledge, which was evaluated by perfect mentality, categorized in a perfect stream of consciousness, and retained in a perfect brain. None of us qualify for this. In order to understand how emotion can come to be a major problem in the life of man, and how the sinful nature has come to use it as a major member of its SWAT team, we need to evaluate several things, and therefore, beginning in the second session, we will take up the dichotomy of emotion. And that'll put us back here at 15:45.